July 4th, 1952, fog shrouded the California coast. Nevertheless, Florence Chadwick walked in the water from Catalina Island, purposing to swim 21 miles in the water to the mainland of California. Now, Florence Chadwick was not a novice to endurance swimming. She had swum both ways across and the other way of the English Channel. You know what I'm saying? So she was not afraid of the fatigue. It was the bone-chilling water that she was afraid of that would potentially be her nemesis. 15 hours into her swimming adventure, and she asked to be pulled out of the water. Her mother and her coach, which were in the boat, urged her to stay the course and to finish. Shore couldn't be too much further. 15 hours and 45 minutes later, she did step into that boat, the only time that Florence Chadwick quit. After she thawed out a bit, she said to a reporter, "Look, I'm not trying to excuse myself, but if I could only have seen land, I might have made it." She didn't know it at the time, but she was only a half mile away from the shore. It was because she couldn't see it. Now, 2 months later, not only did she complete the swim amidst the fog, but she beat the man's record by more than 2 hours. Doubt can sometimes cripple us into inactivity. Where we're no longer swimming, we're simply treading water, and then we're looking for ways to get out of the water. Have you ever doubted? Have you ever questioned God's calling on your life? Have you ever questioned God's work? Doubt is natural for someone who believes. Those who do not believe do not doubt. It's those who believe who will at times experience doubt, and sometimes deep and dark doubt. You will feel like the fog is shrouding you and hindering your vision. Henry Drummond said this regarding the difference between doubt and unbelief. He said, "Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, 'I can't believe.' Unbelief says, 'I won't believe.' Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinate. Doubt looks for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. Doubt says, 'I can't see the shore.' Unbelief says, 'There is no shore.'" In our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, we have identified a handful of different kinds of people that were in the audience to whom the author of Hebrews was writing. Among them was a group of people that were genuinely converted Jews. They were indeed believers, but they were immature in their faith. Remember, he says in chapter 5 that they needed again someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. They needed the milk of the word. They were dull of hearing, it says in chapter 5, verse 11. It says in chapter 6, verse 12 that we looked at last week, they were sluggish. Same Greek word that means no push. They weren't actively swimming. They weren't pushing themselves. They weren't disciplined. They weren't active. They were simply treading water. These people were surrounded by sharks in the water, if you will, the sharks of persecution. And they were looking for a way into the boat to go back to where they came from. And the author of Hebrews says, "Stay the course. You're just a little ways away from shore." This morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. And here he is going to remind the the believers that are struggling in their faith about the certainty and the surety of their faith in Christ. It says this in chapter 6, verse 13. Read it with me to the end of the chapter. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one who enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. These believers addressed here, needing reassurance, are reminded of the assurance God gave to Abraham. That is the certainty of our hope. Now, in order to understand this passage, we have to go back into Genesis chapter 15, and I invite you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield. Your reward will be very great. When is it that you need to be reassured? When you feel fearful, when you feel insecure, when there's no certainty in your life, when you are shrouded in doubt? And the Lord comes to Abram and says, Do not fear. Why? Because I am your shield. Think of that image. I am that one who stands between you and the fiery darts that come. I am your protector, Abraham. Your reward shall be very great. I wonder if that statement that God makes to Abraham rang hollow in his mind. The reason why I say that is this. Abraham was one of the most wealthiest men in the ancient world. There really was not much that he didn't already possess. But he wanted something more than anything else that he already had. Keep reading. Abram said, verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 3, and Abram said, Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. He says, God, you've given me all of this stuff, but what I really want is a son. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Have you ever gone out into a moonlit night, looked up, and been in absolutely nothing where you don't have any other lights to distract you? Particularly if you're at a higher elevation and the air is thinner, you're able to see bazillions of stars. Well, that's what Abraham would have experienced as the Lord took him outside as a part of this vision and said, Look up. This is how many descendants you will have. Verse 6, and then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That particular verse is found in the New Testament. Paul uses that to refer to the that person who is justified before the Lord. It is credited to his account. Though he be a sinner, it is credited that he is righteous. It's stamped right on his paperwork, if you will. But it's these people that are righteous, these people that have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those people that have been justified, these are the people that doubt their faith and the work of God on their behalf. So it says in verse 7, and God said to him, that is Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Okay, now he has just talked about the son and the descendants that are going to be his, and now he is shifting gears, the Lord is, and he's talking about the land that he has promised. Both are part of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Now in verse 8, Abraham says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Do you see the question? Do you see the uncertainty? Do you see the doubt? Do you see the need for reassurance there? Lord, how am I going to know? I want to know with certainty your work, your plan, your timing here. How am I going to know all this stuff? So in verse 9, God says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Okay, this is kind of odd. Let me rephrase what happened here. God says as a part of this vision, Abraham, I want you to go get a cow and a sheep and a goat, and I want you to get a couple birds here, and I want you to cut them asunder. I don't want you to cut them at the waist. I want you to cut them lengthwise and then lay them as bookends. So now we have three animals that are cut in half, and they're laid like bookends opposite each other, and we have the two birds at the other end. Now these are all sacrificial animals that are later going to be prescribed in Mosaic law. That hasn't come yet to Abraham, but these sacrificed animals are laying open, and obviously the vision is at night, and so at the break of day Abraham does this, and so then the animals are just laying there. And the vultures are coming to eat the carcasses. And throughout the whole day, Abraham is driving them off. All day long, he's waiting. What's going on, God? What are you doing here? Finally, the next day, we find that God comes to Abraham again and does something very interesting. Read with me verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep came upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. What? Isn't that weird? Abraham saw a smoking oven and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. What in the world is going on? In the ancient world, when you made a covenant, when you made a promise to someone, you didn't sign a legal document. That's the way we do it in our day. You sign on the dotted line to say, yes, this is my intention, and this is my agreement with this other party. They didn't sign a covenant, they cut a covenant where blood was involved. Circumcision is one of those cutting covenants. Now here, the animals were slain, and the custom was the parties passed between these slain animals, saying in doing so, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, if I fail to keep my part of the promise, may my life be like one of these slain animals. Whoa. May I be cut asunder if I fail to keep this promise. You know, when I was a little kid, I remember in the neighborhood with the boys that we played around with, if you were to make a promise, you had to make a vow. You had to make an oath that you were indeed going to keep your promise. And, you know, as usually, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I had no idea, no intention of sticking any needles in my eye, but, you know, you said that in order to say, well, I really mean what I promised. Or you might say, well, I swear on my mother's grave. Well, that didn't make much sense either, because my mother was still alive. So that didn't make any sense to me either. But you say those kinds of things. You make a promise, and then you follow that with an oath or with a vow, right? Well, this is exactly what happens here. God has promised to Abraham an innumerable descendants, and he's promised him land. And then he follows it up with this kind of vow or this kind of oath. Now, there was no one greater than God himself to swear by. He couldn't swear by Jerusalem or swear by the Holy Bible, couldn't swear by anything greater. There was nothing greater than himself. Now, normally in a contract like this, a covenant that was cut, both parties would pass through there. But Abraham does not pass through this, telling us that this covenant is not based on Abraham or anything that he is going to do or not do. What we do find here is a smoking oven and a flaming torch that passes through these pieces. Now, there's some scholars that think that these two pieces, the smoking oven and the flaming torch, reflect or are a depiction of the holiness of God with this motif of burning. Now, that's possible. What we can say for certain is that these are representative of God himself. And God, in all of his fullness, is passing between these pieces as a vow, an oath to Abraham to say that this promise that I have made to you will be accomplished. So God is saying, if I do not keep my end of this covenant, Abraham, may I no longer be enthroned as the eternal God. May I no longer be immortal, but may I be mortal. May I stop being God if I do not carry out all of the details of this covenant. Verse 18 of Genesis 15, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then he details the extent of it. God made a promise, and he followed that with an irrevocable oath. All right, now, back in Hebrews chapter 6, these people are needing reassurance. They are struggling with doubt. Persecution is intense. They look around and they say, it's easier for me to be a Jew than it is for me to be a Christian. But the author of Hebrews says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so that you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I want your faith to be rock solid. I want you to keep swimming towards spiritual maturity, even though you are shrouded in fog. Verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, we already looked at that, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. The promise was in his son. It wasn't the fullness of the promise. You see, these people had an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, but what they were experiencing in Jesus Christ is the fullness of this covenant. You're experiencing something greater, the author of Hebrews might have said. You experience something greater than Abraham did. You are experiencing the fullness of what God promised to Abraham. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. You make a promise, you follow it with an oath or with a vow. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, God even more so wants to show how he does not change. He even more intensely wants to show that. And so in order to do that, he interposes his promise with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, what are those two unchangeable things? He makes a promise, he makes an oath. By them, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot do that. It's opposed to his nature. It's like the statement, well, can God create a rock that is too big for him to lift up? No, he can't do things that are contrary to his nature. God cannot lie. So when he makes an oath, when he makes a promise, when he follows that with an oath, he cannot lie. He is obligating himself to fulfill it. It is part of his nature. It is contrary to his nature to say something and not do it. So that, end of verse 18, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So it really doesn't matter how deep the waters get, how intense the fog may be or that surrounds your life, because of these two things that are unchangeable. God makes a promise. God keeps it with a vow, affirms it, ratifies it with a vow. We have strong encouragement, therefore, to take hold of the hope set before us. That hope, as we have described it here in recent weeks, is embodied in Christ. The hope is all those who put their faith and their trust in Christ will be spared from the coming wrath of God. They will be redeemed. They will be justified in the sight of God. And so it doesn't really matter how intense the circumstances are that surround us. That is our hope. The cross is, in effect, God cutting asunder Christ, laying him out for God to pass through that, thereby ratifying that covenant that those who believe in Christ will be saved. Therefore, my friends, we must not be dull of hearing. We must not be sluggish in pursuing spiritual maturity. We must press on to know him who is our hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us, that by many wonderful and precious promises that you have sprinkled throughout the Scriptures, we have great hope, great assurance, that we who have believed in Christ are the heirs of promise and will receive the reward of our inheritance, namely our time of heaven with you, being spared from your coming wrath, being able to enjoy the fellowship of saints throughout the ages for all of eternity. We thank you for this blessed hope that is ours in Christ, in Jesus' name.